beginning at verse 5. The birth of John the Baptist foretold. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. But they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. Once, when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time came for the burning of incense, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man, and my wife is well along in years." The angel said to him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days, he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people."
Well, big thanks, as always, to Rebecca and Elizabeth for leading us in the scripture reading and the service of reconciliation. I have to confess, it's in all likelihood it's going to seem a bit odd for you and even for me, quite frankly, to hear some of these accounts in the next few chapters that we go through as we move through the Gospel of Luke, because we've grown so accustomed to associating these stories as the birth of Christ, John the Baptist, and so on, with the Christmas story. Rightfully so, right? This is what it is. The birth of Jesus, Mary, and the events that surround them make up what we associate with Christmas, with Advent, right? That season of preparation. And I debated actually whether or not I wanted to just sort of pull those out and flip them to Advent and do them out of order. But then I thought to myself, it's important that we see these accounts as more than something just associated with the holidays. Besides that, there are important themes that we find in these accounts as well that show us different things about God, who he is, and of course, our relationship with him. And so it's with that in mind we move forward today in the Gospel of Luke, looking at the first of two miraculous births, beginning, of course, with John the Baptist. Let's pray. Father, open our hearts and minds to receive all that you'd have for us. Give us wisdom. Give us your presence. Help us to be able to discern all that you would have for us. Holy Spirit, empower us. Strengthen us. May we depend on you and hang on every word according to your Spirit. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So John's story picks up with some of those details that I mentioned in last week's sermon, if you recall. One of these things that mark Luke's gospel. John is born, as Luke says, under the reign of King Herod. This is one of these historical markers that Luke makes. Herod was this puppet king that Rome had put in place from 34 BC to 4 BC. Now, as you can tell from that time period, Herod reigned for a long period of time. And so as such, we need to recognize that he became useful to the Romans. He proved his worth. And as he was doing that, he tried himself to leave a legacy in many ways, and he actually was somewhat successful in doing just that. Herod was known as a king who had a vile temper, which of course we read about in Matthew's gospel account when he slaughters the young children in Bethlehem out of fear and jealousy. He was also known, though, for his elaborate architectural projects, one of which is the temple in Jerusalem, which he began in 20 BC, but it would not see completion until 66 AD, so a long period of construction. And then it would be destroyed 4 years later in 70 AD during the Great Jewish Revolt. But that temple is where Luke's gospel begins. It begins there with a priest serving in this temple. Now, the priestly divisions in the nation of Israel were divided into 24 subgroups. And they had to be available to serve twice a year in the temple in Jerusalem were the various feasts, many of them, lots of feasts that the Jewish people would celebrate. One of those priests was a man named Zechariah. The way Luke describes Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth, you are made to identify them with some of the Old Testament patriarchs. Luke says that they were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the commands and decrees of the Lord blamelessly. Now, this is similar to the way that Noah and Abraham are described in the book of Genesis. But more along the lines of Abraham, Zechariah and Elizabeth, they have a similar issue as them. Elizabeth is unable to conceive. Now, not only at this point should you hear these sort of echoes of the Old Testament, but at this point, you are drawn to sort of feel for Zechariah and Elizabeth. They are two people who have served the Lord faithfully with all their lives, and yet they have had to endure disappointment and discouragement throughout their lives as well. They're a childless couple who was, in all likelihood, forever getting the question, oh, when are you guys going to have children? All the while seeing their friends, their family members, start families of their own while they longed for one themselves. Finally, these questions, these would turn into comments such as, I'm praying that something will work out for you guys. All of this in a culture, of course, that had a different expectation for women and men. Right? We live in a culture today where couples at times choose not to have children at all. They, that is Zechariah and Elizabeth, on the other hand, had an expectation to do so. In fact, there was shame associated with them if they did not, even if they couldn't, because then everyone assumed they had some sort of sin in their life causing them to be unable to sin, or for some reason God had cursed them. And yet, in spite of all of this, in spite of the cultural pressure around them, the assumptions they had and others would make, and even unanswered prayers that they threw up for years and years, they still served the Lord blamelessly, as it says. I wonder if you would do the same. So often, disappointments in our lives often become the pinnacle moments of our lives. You can actually say the same thing about the successes in our lives as well. These are highs and lows that we experience in our lives that become defining moments of who we are. So do these moments, in this instance, the disappointments in life, drive you away from God, or do they drive you to Him? When disappointments drive you away from God, this is often where bitterness settles in our lives. Often you become hypersensitive over an issue, and when anyone says anything about it, or maybe even dances around the subject, oh boy, they will feel your wrath. Now maybe it's not bitterness, but when you experience disappointments or think of the disappointments of your life, you become depressed. You think about what could have been, what should have been, and it sends you into this downward sort of spiral. How have you responded to disappointments throughout your life? I think the only truly good way that we can deal with disappointments in our lives is to recognize our place in the story, to recognize who we are in light of the universe, to recognize that it is not about us. God is the primary actor in this world. He can and will be glorified in our circumstances no matter what we experience. After all the hardships, bearing this in mind, and disappointments that Job faced, it's for this reason that he could say, "Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" Doesn't matter the hardship or disappointments we might face. They are never things that we would want to experience. They're never the way we would want them to go. But how they shape us is determined by how we see ourselves as a player in our own destiny. Now, it would seem that Zechariah and Elizabeth at least got that idea in principle. Otherwise, they would not have been righteous in God's sight at this late moment in their lives. So, we see Zechariah is called to serve in the temple, to burn incense, as it says. There's nothing unusual about what we see here, according to the various customs and laws and traditions of the Jewish faith. But what is unusual is what happens next. In the process of doing his job, burning the incense and preparing for whatever festival he was leading in, we don't know for sure, an angel appears to Zechariah. Now, Zechariah sees him, and he is gripped with fear. I got to tell you, This should cause skepticism at every angel story that you hear in popular culture, because so often when people say they've seen an angel, they have this calming, peaceful presence about them. But everywhere we see it in Scripture, the people who are confronted by this angelic presence, they are terrified. Now, the first response that the angel gives to Zechariah is to quell this fear that he has. And then he follows that up with a response of hope. He says, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear a child, a son, and you will call him John." Now you have to wonder if this prayer is one of those long forgotten prayers at this point. One that they lifted up persistently so many years ago for the longest time, but eventually they just succumbed to the reality of what seemed to be the situation, that they were not going to have children. And yet, it is this prayer, the prayer prayed so long ago, that the angel is referring to now, right here in the temple. This is interesting. This is one of those things, those ideas that we should take into counsel as well. Jesus will teach lessons here in Luke's gospel later about how people are called to be persistent in prayer, no matter what. Often we think that God has not heard our prayer because he has not answered them, in, at least in the way that we would hope or expect. Yet, this is an example that God does hear. And he does respond, but he does this in his timing and in his way. So he may say no from time to time, but he also may say not yet. Here again, we recognize once again the truth that we are not the main actor in this world. It's not about us. It's about God's story, God's plan. Continuing, the angel says, speaking of this coming child, he says, "He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." I want to focus in real quick on this last verse, verse 17. What does it mean that John will come in the spirit and power of Elijah? Now, if you recall the story of Elijah, Elijah pops up in 1 Kings chapter 17. And he does many, many different things. He's a prophet for the kingdom of Israel. But then in 2 Kings chapter 2, Elijah is taken up in a chariot of fire in a whirlwind. And this led many to believe, because he didn't die, that he would eventually come back. This, of course, was bolstered by prophecies that we find in the prophets in Isaiah chapter 40. And our Malachi chapter 3, which says, "I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty." Now traditions, among other things, tied this to Elijah, this messenger. But this is the point. This figure that was to act as this messenger, this forerunner, was not just meant to come ahead of anyone. We see that he was meant to come ahead of God himself. He was meant to prepare a people for God's coming. He was meant to bridge the traditions of the past and reform it to bring the people low and humble so that they could accept the God-man who would follow him. That is this messenger. In other words, as wonderful and as miraculous as John's birth and story are, it was never a means to point to himself. It was always a means to point to the one whom the story is about. John himself said this in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 30, when he said this, speaking of Jesus. He said, "He must become greater. I must become less." John was always a means to point to Jesus, to the one whom John would refer to as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world and fulfill God's plan of redemption that he has set in motion from the very beginning. Now, how does Zechariah respond to all of this? Well, we see this in verse 18. He says, "How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man, and my wife is along in years." Now, let's be honest, this seems like a reasonable question. But the angel does not take it that way. He responds, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time." Gabriel responds by cursing Zechariah with silence until John is born. Why? Why does he give this harsh response? Well, I would argue that it has to do with Zechariah's lack of faith or unbelief. You see, as righteous and as devout as Zechariah was, those prayers that he and Elizabeth had prayed so long ago, with what seemed to at least not have an answer, they planted a seed of unbelief in him. Somehow, even as he stood in the presence of an angel, as if that was not a sign enough for him, he wanted even greater assurance. And so he got a sign, but it was a sign with a measure of discipline as well. Here's the problem with unbelief. Actually, we might refer to it as disordered belief, because the reality is we all believe in something. Unbelief, or disordered belief, as I say, puts you at the center and makes you the hero of your own story. And we reinforce this so much in our culture. Mantras that we hear all the time, like, "Believe in yourself and you control your own destiny," only perpetuate this narrative. I saw this motivational quote today from Norman Vincent Peale that said, "Believe in yourself. Have faith in your abilities. Without a humble, reasonable confidence in your own powers, you cannot be successful or happy." And while there's a course of truth in this statement, What it ultimately does is it causes us to put ourselves at the center of our own story. And it causes us to trust or put faith in ourselves, in our own abilities, so that we can succeed. See, but the beauty of recognizing that God is at the center of our story, of your story, of everyone's story, is because it reminds us that in success or in failure, with God at the center, we are always loved, we are always accepted, no matter what. We are still redeemed because we have put our faith in Christ, not our own abilities or even our character or how old we are or how young we might be in Zechariah and Elizabeth's case. You see, because if God is at the center of our story, we realize once again that it is about Him, not about us. We realize that He will be glorified no matter what, and we are still loved and accepted no matter what. So, friends, this morning, who is at the center of your story? Are you? Are you spinning in circles, trying to build confidence in yourself when your confidence could be multiplied simply by trusting in the God who gives you your talents, your abilities, your wherewithal within? Friends, the call of the gospel is for us to abandon our plans, in our abilities, and to trust in Jesus' plan and His abilities. And then let Him work in us and through us as He redeems the world. Even through the ups and downs of life, Jesus' love and acceptance never ceases for those who have centered themselves on Him. So in whom have you trusted? Have you trusted in your ability and your willpower to make it through? Or have you trusted in the God who will pull you through no matter what? Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You are a God of grace, that You've reached down, that You've given us new life, that You have restored us to right relationship through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Father, I just pray that You would put Yourself at the center of our stories. Remind us constantly that it's not about us. It is about how You are moving, how You are working, how You are redeeming a people for Yourself, and ultimately redeeming the world for Your glory. Father, help us to be about that business, to be centered on You, to find our purpose in You. Grant us Your grace and Your forgiveness when we put ourselves at the center. Help us to always see You first and foremost. In the name of Jesus.